Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we look at your word now, I pray that you would encourage us through the pages of scripture to be faithful to you, that we would keep our eyes on Christ and that we would see his surpassing worth. And we pray, Father, that as we discuss this particular topic which touches so many, that we would do so with dignity and with grace, extending kindness and grace to those who are battling this sin. And also, Lord, being mindful of the fact that we too need Christ. Amen. Now, as I said, we started the series with a quick overview of sexuality. It's sexuality, sin, and salvation. A quick overview of sexuality. We noted that he who frames the issue wins the debate. And so far, unfortunately, the homosexual agenda has framed the debate for many Christians. They've tried to convince us that sexual orientation is central to our identity. It's part of who we are, and therefore, if we ask someone not to give in to homosexual tendencies, desires, or temptations, what we're asking them is not to be true to themselves. But what we've also found is that the whole idea of sexual orientation is foreign to the Bible and actually was only invented in the late 19th century by Sigmund Freud and others, where they decided to make our desires central, as if that is the only thing that defines who we are. And so we've allowed ourselves to be defined by our temptations. And interestingly, we don't do this in other areas of our Christian life, as we mentioned last time. We don't do this when you struggle with greed. We don't call ourselves greedy Christians. We don't identify ourselves with our temptations if we struggle with gluttony, like many of us did last night. And call ourselves gluttonous Christians, but now all of a sudden we think that it is okay to say that we are, or some people are, homosexual Christians. Don't let sin define you. Let God define you. And God has defined us. We saw in our first message on sexuality, God has defined us as male or female. God created both sexes, male and female, in his image. And also we saw secondly that God created marriage. And so the God who made humanity and the God who instituted marriage gets to define how we understand ourselves. Male and female, and marriage is between a natural man and a natural woman, because that is supposed to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So that was our first message. But now, I want to focus on the second message, and that is sin. And I want to ask this simple question: why are some people homosexual and others are not? Why are some people attracted to the opposite sex while others are attracted to people of the same sex? If you do even a little bit of reading, you will find a whole range of theories that try to identify the cause of homosexuality. For those who experience same-sex attraction, the stakes couldn't be higher, because this is a question of self-understanding. It's a question of identity. We want to know, why am I the way that I am? And even if you don't struggle with this particular temptation, you are probably affected by it. And you want to understand your friends, your family members, your fellow believers. Why do they struggle with this particular temptation when I don't? And how can I be a sympathetic, caring, loving friend in that situation? What causes homosexuality? Well, some believe, going to look at a few wrong theories first. Some believe that homosexuality is simply a choice, that some people choose to be homosexual. And this is what many Christians think. They think that homosexual people wake up one morning and decide that I want to be attracted to someone of the same sex instead of someone of the opposite sex. And if you follow this simplistic theory, then the cure would be to simply decide not to be homosexual anymore. But the problem is that many people who struggle with this temptation didn't choose it. Ed Shaw who's an associate pastor at Emmanuel Church in Bristol in England, writes the following. He says, the problem with this theory is that it was not true in my case. As puberty began, I was as instinctively drawn to some boys as they were instinctively drawn to some of the girls. I was simply wired differently, and I did not carry out the rewiring myself. We don't always choose our temptations, right? We don't always choose our temptations, but we can choose how we deal with them. Okay, so if choice is not the big cause, what about bad parenting? Bad parenting. According to some, a domineering mother or a distant and abusive father will drive children towards homosexuality. Parents of homosexual children often ask, what did I do wrong? And you find that husbands blame wives and wives blame husbands, and family members cast accusing glances at the parents of children who struggle with same-sex attraction. But again, it's not always the case. Many homosexual people have good parents, even great parents. Caring mothers, loving fathers who model biblical masculinity and femininity. Parenting definitely plays a part in how we develop an understanding of self. But it's not the root cause of homosexuality. Well, what about abuse? What about abuse? Now, major studies have attempted to answer this question, but it seems as though all these studies are split right down the middle. There's no doubt that sexual abuse, terrible that it is, has an effect on how a child understands their own sexual identity. Definitely. But there's no evidence that abuse causes homosexuality. Not all homosexual people were abused as children. Isn't homosexuality genetic? This is by far the most prevalent view, inside the church and outside the church. People are simply born gay. At least, that is what they would want us to believe. Basically, this means that people's sexual orientation is part of their genetic makeup, much like their brown hair or blue eyes. If it's genetic, they can't help it, and if they can't help it, we can't judge them for it. As one American biology professor explains, our parents can teach and equip us for life, but their efforts are wasted if our behavior is determined by our genes. Isn't homosexuality genetic? The belief that our genes determine who we are is called, big word, genetic determinism. Genetic determinism. It's a fascinating field of study, but it has a dark side. Genetic determinism was used to justify the Jewish Holocaust. Genetic determinism was used to justify the forced sterilization of people who were deemed mentally inferior. And it's also used to justify the eugenics movement. The eugenics movement is a movement that wants to control the gene pool from which the next generation will come from. Basically, it's people who say that who can and who cannot procreate because they don't want your genes to carry on. Those are extreme examples, but it does reveal at least one problem with the theory. Before we even look at the evidence, it dehumanizes people. It dehumanizes people. Because what you're telling someone is that they are nothing more than a chemical reaction over which they have no control. In fact, one of the papers that I read in preparing for this study compared people to different breeds of dog who had varying genetic traits that made some breeds better at retrieving or guarding or fighting. And the study said that if this is true of dogs, it must be true of people. It dehumanizes people. But let's look at the evidence. A number of studies have been done. I want to focus on four. Four of the most famous studies. Briefly. Please bear with me because this is important. The first study was done by Dr. Simon LeVay of the Salk Institute. And what he did is he studied the size of a particular region within the hypothalamus of 41 human brains. He did the study on 41 cadavers. 19 of them were homosexual, 16 were heterosexual, and 6 were heterosexual women. And what he found was that this particular region within heterosexual men was larger than in homosexual men. And he then determined that this probably influenced their preference, their homosexual orientation. But there are a few problems with this study. Number one, his results were not consistent. At least 3 of the homosexual men had regions that were larger than the heterosexual men. And if this was, proof that homosexuality was something that happened out of your control within the brain, you would expect it to be uniform across the board, but it wasn't. Also, he found that 3 heterosexual men had regions that were smaller than those of the homosexual men. The fact that his findings were not consistent already disproves his theory. But it doesn't stop there. We have no idea what that particular region of the brain actually does. No one's even identified whether that region influences sexual desire. In fact, we have no idea what region of the brain plays an important part in determining orientation at all. Also, correlation does not indicate causation. The fact that that area of the brain was larger with some heterosexual men than with some homosexual men, that doesn't mean that that was necessarily the cause, even though there might be a correlation. What we now know is that your behavior does actually change the way that your brain works. A fascinating study recently looked at the effect of pornography on the human brain. And they found that heterosexual or homosexual repeated exposure to pornography actually changes the way that your brain neurons fire. It has a lasting impact. And not for good. So your behavior can actually change your brain. Not the other way around. Also, the subjects couldn't be interviewed to confirm their sexual orientation because they were all dead. And finally, no one's been able to repeat the study and get the same findings. And it's the hallmark of scientific study that your results have to be repeatable. So that study's actually proven nothing. Second major study was done by Bailey and Pillard. They wanted to look at the occurrence of homosexuality among identical twins and adopted brothers. They gathered their sample group by advertising in a homosexual publication, which already calls into question the source group that they gathered. But anyhow, we'll leave it at that. They found that 52% of identical twins, 22% of regular twins, 11% of adopted brothers, and 9% of siblings who weren't twins had pairs that were homosexual. Their conclusion was that the high occurrence of homosexuality among identical twins indicates some form of genetic cause. But again, there are problems. Because even if 52% of the identical twins were homosexual, 48% weren't. Statistically, that's a big variation. And this study too, in other words, hasn't proven an invariable cause genetically for homosexuality. Also, the study can be used to prove the exact opposite. That even where identical twins carry the same genome, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to be homosexual. Third major study was done by Dr. Dean Harmer and his colleagues at the National Cancer Institute. They looked at the X chromosome in 40 homosexual brothers And they found that in 33 of the brothers, 5 regions in their X chromosome had identical markers. And they concluded that genes played a role in at least about 64% of cases of homosexuality. Again, there are significant problems here. We don't know what those regions in the X chromosome do. We don't. And so arbitrarily linking them to sexual orientation takes a massive leap in logic. Also, at least a quarter of the brothers who did have either a homosexual orientation or a heterosexual orientation did not have the same markers in those regions. And again, statistically speaking, that just shows that you can't take that study as proof that homosexuality is genetic. But now the final study, and this is important for us as South Africans. This study has been lauded all over the world recently in media reports, even here in South Africa. If you pick up a newspaper, you would have read an article about this somewhere between August and October. It's a study done by the South African, or the Academy of Science of South Africa. And the study focused on homosexuality on the African continent, and its aim was to provide scientific evidence by which governments can shape government policy. In a word, their stated goal was to put pressure on African states who outlawed homosexuality. Now, whether homosexuality should be criminalized, that's a whole different debate. That's not the focus of this morning. But what they say is, on page 33 of this report, science at present, I quote, science at present is unable to show conclusively what causes sexual orientation, or why and how both opposite and same-sex orientation comes about. That's the sentence that no newspaper quotes. The sentence that they do quote comes from page 22, earlier in the report, where they confidently assert that sexual orientation is, and I quote, biologically based, largely innate, and mostly unchangeable. The conclusion of the report says that science has not proven the cause of homosexuality. The body of the report says it's most definitely biological. How do you bring the two together? Interestingly, the study that they used was also conducted on identical twins. And they found that same-sex attraction occurred only in 11% of both twins. That's very low. It means that with 89%, if one twin is homosexual, the other is not. And just to give you an inkling as to how ridiculous the study is, and I do use that word respectfully, but the studies that they reference also show that 49% of identical twins who watch a lot of TV, get divorced, and are homophobic have twins who do the same. Is there a genetic cause for TV watching? I know some wives are convinced that there is. But again, there isn't. So, in the words of Francis Collins of the Human Genome Project, no one has yet identified an actual gene that contributes to the hereditary component for homosexuality. But then he adds this, but it is likely that such genes will be found in the next few years. And that raises another question. What if they do find a homosexual gene somewhere down the line? What then? Dr. David Powlison has this to say. And apologies, we'll get to scripture now, but this is important. I want to show you this. When or if the homosexual gene is discovered, I predict that the facts will be something of the following. Among people with the homosexual gene, say 1.5% are orientated towards homosexuality. While among people with the homosexual gene, say about 15% is oriented towards heterosexuality. That would be very significant statistically. But what would it prove? Only that characteristic temptations differ. That our bodies are one of the causes of temptation. That nothing is deterministic either way. It will be analogous to finding another gene for some other sin. Those who have the worry gene, or the anger gene, or the addictive pleasure gene, or the kleptomania gene, they will be prone to those respective sins. But such findings will cause no problem for the faith. End of quote. If we ever discover a gene, either for homosexuality, or for any other sin, it would not present us with an insurmountable obstacle. Because all that it would prove is that some people have, yes, a genetic tendency towards something. But that tendency does not prove that it is absolutely irresistible. All you need to do is find one person who has said no. And the whole theory collapses. Just one. So, as things stand now, there's no evidence that homosexuality is genetic. But then why are some people homosexual? This is where I want you all to pay very careful attention. Because homosexual people, like heterosexual people, are sinners. A homosexual person's biggest problem is not the fact that they are homosexual. It's the fact that they are sinners standing before a righteous, almighty God. And that is not just their problem. It's our problem. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is probably the definitive passage in the New Testament on homosexuality. But as we start this passage, I want to point something out to you from the very outset. The primary focus of this passage is not homosexuality. Homosexuality features very prominently in this passage, yes. But the primary focus of this passage is the fact that we all outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are sinners who stand under the righteous condemnation of God. In other words, this is an us passage, not a them passage. And so please don't read this passage thinking about someone else that you may know, someone in your family, or those people that you read about or saw on TV. This passage speaks to all of us. And it has three parts. And here's the first part. God's revelation. God's revelation, verse 18 to 20. I'm going to have to, for the sake of time, move through this passage very quickly, so please hold on to your seats. Number one, God's revelation, verse 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made. So they are without excuse. God's revelation. God's revelation. This is a shocking passage because he starts off by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed. In the previous verses, he said that God's righteousness has been revealed. We know verse 16 and verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. We love verse 16 and verse 17 of Romans chapter 1 because it's those famous words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. These are the words that started the Reformation. These are the words that we bank on as Christians. We take our stand here and we say that it is by faith that we are saved, not by works. And all of that is revealed in God's glorious gospel. But there's another revelation. In verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Why would he, after taking us to the heights of the gospel, bring us down in verse 18 to the valley of sin and God's wrath? Why would he do that? Because verse 16 and verse 17 are meaningless without verse 18. God's righteousness and His grace extended to the sinner. God's kindness through the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ alone, would be meaningless were it not for the fact that God has revealed His wrath over sin. Take sin out of the picture and you lose the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is part of His character. As one commentator explains, as long as God is God, He cannot behold with indifference that His creation is destroyed and His holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, He meets sin with His mighty and annihilating reaction. God's wrath. In the words of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. And so when God looks at the world and He sees sin, not just their sin, not just someone else's sin, my sin, it kindles His wrath. And so we find His wrath is revealed. Why? From heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Again, not just their sin, not just the homosexual's sin, but my sin. All of our sins. Why? Because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is he talking about? What truth? What truth? What can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. You know what he says in this passage? I'm going to summarize it briefly. Any right-thinking human being who opens his eyes and look at what God has made will know at least two things. That there is a God and that He is powerful. That's what he says in verse 20. There is a God and He is powerful. But because people don't want to acknowledge that, because people have rejected that, because people don't want God in their life, because they don't want some deity telling them who they are and how they should live and what they do is wrong and this is how they should live instead, because people don't want that, they suppress the truth. And when they do that, they do so in their unrighteousness. And when they do that, God's righteous wrath is kindled. And so we find that our biggest problem as human beings is not our orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual. Our biggest problem in life is a worship problem. Our biggest problem outside of Christ is that we don't know, worship, acknowledge, thank, honor God. That's where it starts. That's where all sin starts. It's a worship problem. And so the second part shows this. We have God's revelation. Now let's see what happens. The consequences of rejecting that revelation. The consequences of rejecting that revelation. This is three parts. Three waves, if you will, in which the Apostle Paul builds his argument. And I want you to look for them as we read through this. Three times he will say that we exchange something for something else. And each time he will say what the consequence of that exchange is. In verse 21 he says, "For although they knew God, at least knew something about God, they did not honor God or give Him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged," there's that word, "the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." First wave. What did they do? They took that truth revealed in God's creation and they substituted it. They exchanged it for an idol. Instead of looking at creation and knowing that there's a God and He's almighty and He needs to be honored, they say, "Well, creation's awesome. Let's worship creation instead." The exchange. And when that exchange happens, God's wrath is revealed. God gives them up. He gives them over to something. To what? Look at verse 24. "In the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." That means that sexual sin is the cause of bad worship, or is caused by bad worship. Sexual sin is caused by bad worship. Homosexual sin and heterosexual sin. That's where it comes from. The second wave makes it even clearer. Verse 25. "Because they exchanged," there's that word again, "the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up." Again, that handing them over. God's wrath is revealed. How? "For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature." There's the third way. But here, for now, that's second way. Again, the truth is exchanged for a lie, and God gives them up to dishonorable passions. The God revealed in creation, no, we prefer an idol. The truth of God revealed in what He has made, no, we prefer a lie. And God gives them up. And now there's another exchange in this passage, the third wave. That's the rest of verse 26. "For their women exchanged," again, "natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Exchange. Giving up. Now how is exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations, how is that the same as exchanging God revealed in creation for an idol, the truth of God for a lie? How's that the same? By going against nature, what we're saying is, "God, I don't like how You made me. You made a mistake in making me. I don't agree with Your natural order. And I reject that. And I'm going to go for this instead." That is what it says. And when they do that, homosexuality is just one of the sins that people commit when their worship is not in the right space. Because if you read the rest of this passage, you'll find other sins that are also caused by faulty worship. All manner of unrighteousness. Look at verse 29. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We tend to single out homosexuality as if this is the only sin that God is angry about. But if you look at this passage, we are guilty of so many of these things. It's not an us-them issue. It's a human issue. It's a sin issue. It's a worship issue. That's where it starts. But now there are those who say, and I need to address this. Paul's not talking about homosexuality as we know it here. He's talking about something else. He's talking about something else. It can't be. Paul couldn't have had in mind monogamous, loving, committed, homosexual marriages. That, he couldn't have thought of such a thing. He was thinking of something else. Well, that's what Matthew Vines says. And he justifies it by saying that the natural that Paul talks about here is not about men and women, that being natural, and men and men and women, that being unnatural. No, 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 no. Matthew Vine says, no, no, no. This is about excessive lust. This is about taking advantage of someone. That's what's unnatural in this passage. That's simply not true. When the Apostle Paul talks about natural, he has in mind created order. He references Genesis chapter 1 repeatedly in this passage. He's talking about the natural law, the natural order in which God created us, male and female, men and women in the image of God. That's what he has in mind. Okay, but then others suggest, no, 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 this is talking about not natural or unnatural in the sense that it's against nature, but he's talking about something that's against the norm. Something against the norm. And so what Paul's writing against is cultural. It's against the culture of patriarchy. It's against what you would find in society. That's normal. And it's not a sin, it's just not, it's culturally taboo. But again, we have no reason to believe that that is what Paul had in mind when he said natural and unnatural. The last position that I just want to address is presented by a former Baptist here in South Africa, Graham Codrington. And he says that Paul wrote against temple prostitution. The context is worship, and so, as we've seen, the context is worship, and so what he's writing against is the abuse in temple prostitution. But he's not talking about homosexual marriage as we know it today. There's only one problem. There was homosexual marriage. And homosexuality didn't just happen in the temple. And Paul doesn't talk about the excesses of temple worship. He's talking about women lying with women the way that they were supposed to be lying with men. Men lying with men the way that they were supposed to be lying with women. That's what he's talking about. He's very, very clear. And for the last 2,000 years, the church never doubted that. Homosexuality is a sin. But it is not the sin. It's not the only sin that God is angry with. But it is a sin. So how do we fix this? How do we fight this? The temptation toward homosexuality. The temptation to foolishness, disobedience of parents, to haughtiness, the temptation to insolence, to boastfulness, to heartlessness, to ruthlessness, to slander, because he also mentions those in this passage. How do you fix? How do you resist? How do you fight the draw of that sin? Because let's be honest, sometimes sin, the temptation can feel so powerful. It's as if our hearts are surrounded. We've been besieged by temptation. It feels like there's no way out. What is the way out? Worship. 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 Dr. Bob Kellerman says the following: we can trace physical adultery and sexual sin back to spiritual adultery and relational sin against God. The sin in our relationships to one another is always caused by the sin in our hearts, our relationship to God. And as Paul Tripp helpfully points us out, we worship our way into sin, we have to worship our way out of it. The only way that someone can resist, not just this temptation, but any other temptation, is being captured by something bigger, something greater, something better, something more profound, something more beautiful, something more alluring than all that sin can present. That is the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross, conquered sin and death, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives forever to intercede for the saints with his own blood. And he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, he promises release, final release from every temptation and sin that you've ever battled. That is where our focus should be. That is how you fight sin. Not just this one. Any sin. With worship. With worship. Finally, what if we don't? What if we don't? Verse 32. And again, please keep in mind that this is not just homosexuality. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them as well. The revelation of God. The consequences of rejecting that revelation. And now the seriousness of that rejection. One commentator explained it this way. Murray explains, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of the same things that we know cause our damnation. And that's what we find. That's what we find in society. And unfortunately, that's what we find in the church. A very close friend of ours, or well, we used to be unfortunately friends. Or friend of Fusty's, I just happened to know him. Came out of the closet a couple of years ago. And a lot of very well-meaning people said, well done. And we're here for you, and we're proud of you, and we support you. And they thought that that was the most loving thing that they could do. It's not. It's not. Because we're actually clapping hands while they condemn themselves. For those who struggle with this particular temptation, you don't help them by telling them that giving in to that temptation is okay. There are people who fight tooth and nail who fight, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 10, to the death, to blood, against this sin. And then we come alongside and say, "Ach, it's not that serious." That's not how you help someone. By clapping hands while they damn themselves. You know how you help them? By pointing them to Jesus. By encouraging them to get their worship straight. By reminding them that they are not their sin and the sum total of it. That that particular temptation doesn't have to define who they are. That we are not put off by the fact that they struggle with that temptation, because we have our own temptations that we struggle with, right? And there are a number of them. And I don't shy away from someone because I know that that particular person struggles with greed, or pride, or arrogance, or anger, or lying, or homosexuality. But I encourage them the way I encourage any other person. Your only hope in fighting that temptation, in glorifying God, is through proper worship. And now can I say one shocking thing before I close? That needs to happen here, not there. I don't expect anyone to fix themselves before they come to church. Because they can't. It's why they need Jesus to begin with. We're all messed up. And just like I won't condone your heterosexual sin, I will not condone homosexual sin. But don't fight alone. Join us. And here with God's people, get your worship right, so that you can fight this particular temptation. In J.D. Greer's words, the gospel not only promises cleansing from the stain of sin, it also presents us with a love that is greater than the enticement of the flesh. The only way to overcome the power of sex over us is to discover the greater power in the gospel. The only way to be liberated from the allure of sexual sin is to be captivated by an even more beautiful treasure. God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sexual sin, not the reward for having liberated ourselves. Yes, homosexuality is a sin. It is. But the same gospel that saved me and saved you, and the same gospel that encourages me in my daily fight against sin, that same gospel is the hope for everyone who struggles with this particular temptation. So what do they need? The gospel. The gospel. That's where it starts. Next week we'll look at that. Well, not next week, the week thereafter we'll look at that in greater detail. Again, I want to encourage you, if you have any questions, if I've raised anything that you still have questions about, that you feel uncomfortable with, or even if you want to disagree with me, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me. Because the Bible has answers. The biggest question is not whether the Bible has the answers. It's whether we're willing to listen to it. Let's pray.